All right, we will begin this morning with Revelation, the third chapter, beginning in verse 7, discussing today the final two of the seven letters that Jesus wrote, the Lord wrote to the churches of Asia. And we'll be talking about the church in Philadelphia and then the church in Laodicea today. And if we've got time, we'll get into a discussion of the second scene in our material, which is chapters 4 and 5, the throne room scene that is described there. And I'm anxious to get into that. It's a wonderful message that is found in chapters 4 and 5, so we'll look forward to that. Let's start off with a word of prayer. If you will, pray with me this morning, and we'll begin our class that way. Dear Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we do so with humility, as we are humbled in heart, recognizing you are the great God of all things, that you created the universe and everything in it, that you are not worshipped with men's hands as though you need anything, but that we as the creatures, as those who are created, have need of you. We're so thankful that you are a merciful God who loves us and cares for us. We're thankful for your willingness to sacrifice your Son on the cross at Calvary that our sins might be taken away. We're thankful for the power over death. It gives us the hope of life after this life is over. We're thankful for the power of the gospel, which allows us in the proclamation of your word and will to obtain faith to the saving of our souls. We pray that we would always be mindful that your word is true and that we would open our hearts to it. It is our prayer that as we engage in this study this morning, that everything we do will be with that mind of nobility, that we might know your will, that we may accomplish it in our lives, and when we falter, we ask forgiveness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then if you will, read with me Revelation chapter 3, the letter that the Lord wrote to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word, have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now you may remember we've already been discussing the various symbols and the characters that are found in this, as well as the overview of the letters themselves. So what we've got left in our discussion of this is look at the good as well as the bad and the exhortations that are given in both this letter and the final letter. So I'm not going to repeat myself by backing up and looking at some other things. There is one point that I want to make before we get into that discussion. I want you to notice in verse 12 when it says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. He shall go out no more. And that, what that phrase means. And I know that it's going to become very obvious when we get into this as well as the discussion of the layout of sins. It seems that the Lord was in his awareness of the circumstances and situations that the Christians found themselves in each place, utilizing that in a, I wouldn't say necessarily a play on words, but making reference obliquely to those circumstances in the admonitions or exhortations that he gives. So what does the phrase, he shall go out no more, have reference to? And I want you to note that if you understand the circumstances that surrounded Philadelphia, it might be helpful in this regard. Philadelphia was a very important city with regard to the Greek culture. It was referred to as a missionary city. We hear missionary and we think of the preaching of the gospel being sent out, but the Greeks, they wanted to share their culture and their language wherever they could. And so they actually would have cities established to where those things were taught and promulgated so that the culture would spread. And it seems that that was the case here in Philadelphia. There was a major road that ran by, but it was destroyed by earthquakes. It was destroyed by earthquakes in 17 AD. So if we take the later date of writing, which would be about AD 96, then, you know, we're talking about 80 years previously, the city was entirely destroyed and had to be rebuilt. But this region, and there were several others that were the same way in this area, cities that were destroyed. The church in Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake just a few decades before the writing of the book. And so it was something that caused fear. What happens whenever an earthquake starts? If you've experienced an earthquake, Dick, you said you experienced an earthquake in California, didn't you? Did you experience an earthquake while you were in California?
More than one.
Okay, more than one. So, you know, what would the tendency be? Okay, you're inside a building and the earth starts to quake. You want to get outside the building. And it was the fact that the people of Philadelphia were afraid of earthquakes. And, of course, they didn't have quite the building codes we have today. And so many scholars believe that this phrase, "you will no longer go out," would be that you would no longer have those kinds of fears, like the fear of the earthquake, where whenever the ground starts shaking, you have to run out of the city or get away from the building so that you not be crushed. And I thought that was kind of an interesting point to make in regard to this, is that this would be an indication that if you maintain your faithfulness, you keep the command to persevere, you overcome, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. This is a strong and a steadfast thing. You're going to be a foundation. You're going to be a strong structure, and there's not going to be any need anymore to run away because of the fear of being crushed. And so these kinds of plays on words and oblique references perhaps help give us some color with regard to what is intended as we look at these passages. Now, what made the church in Philadelphia stand out along with the church in Smyrna in verse 8? That is that there was nothing that was bad said about them, nothing that was lacking, nothing that Jesus had against them. There were many good things that are mentioned here in the particular text that we need to make note of. First of all, he says, you have a little strength. And I wonder with regard to that phrase, because it could mean a number of things. You have a little strength. And by the way, with regard, just to make note of this, notice there in verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I've said before, you're an open door, no one can shut you. You have a little strength. I know your works. We've already referred to that a number of times. I know your works, because when Jesus says that, it's an indication that we need to be mindful of, and that he knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what we're doing, what we're not doing, both as a congregation as well as individually. And if we are not doing as he would have us to do, there is reason for fear, for trepidation. Oh no, God knows how I'm living my life. God knows what I'm doing, if I'm doing something wrong, what I'm leaving undone, what I'm allowing, what I shouldn't be doing, those kinds of things. But as we alluded to, when that phrase is used, I know your works, and there's no condemnation that follows at all, but rather praise for the same, that would be such a wondrous feeling to have. There was no reason for the church in Philadelphia to have any fear or trepidation at Jesus saying, I know your works, because they were doing the things that made them faithful before the Lord. And that's what we should strive for as well. But he said, you have a little strength. Now, what is meant by that? You remember when Jesus said, if you have the faith as of a mustard seed, you can move mountains? A little faith, and here is a little strength. And I don't think that when we see that phrase, you have a little strength, that that should indicate any weakness on their part. Jesus isn't saying that you're weak because you don't have much strength. However, it may be an indication of something that was lacking with regard to how the world might perceive them. It may be that they didn't have a large congregation. It may have been a small congregation. It may be that they were possibly lacking in some of the resources that you take, for an example, the church in Sardis, who had a name that it was alive but it was dead, and we made note of the riches of that city. It may not be that the church in Philadelphia had the same kind of material wealth that the church in Sardis had. But what it doesn't indicate is a lack of faithfulness or a lack of ability to do the work that God would have them to do. One of the amazing things about the way in which the Lord structured his church, with these local autonomous congregations doing their own work, is that it, number one, it kept churches from apostatizing. If one church was taken away, not all were. But also it gave us this understanding of what God requires for each of us. God expects us to do the work that we can do as a congregation in this community as we seek to evangelize the lost, strengthen one another, and the works of benevolence that we're to do. We have the ability to do the work that God expects of us. One of the arguments that is made by institutional churches is that we need all of the churches in the brotherhood, having reference to all in America or all over the world, to send us money because we as elders of this church, we have this big project that we can't do by ourselves, and so we need your help. We'll do the work, but you send us the money so we can do the work. That's not God's plan. And that leads to problems too. Let's say instead of me doing the work in my community, instead I send my money to a church in New York and New York does the work for me. Well then, the church in New York, if it begins teaching error or standing for false doctrine and all, I've sent my money to them. I don't have the ability to do that work that God would have me to do. Or else, I'm still striving to do some work in my community, but I am in opposition to them because they are not teaching truth. So the amount of money that you have, the number of members that you have, size and wealth, they don't indicate any ability to do the Lord's work. You remember in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, when Jesus was talking about the widow, the poor widow who gave alms in the temple. Jesus was sitting there and he was watching people put money into the treasury, and there were rich people that were coming and they were putting in an awful lot of money into the treasury. But one poor widow, verse 42, Mark 12, one poor widow came and threw in two mites which make a quadrant. And he called his disciples to him, and he wanted to teach them this lesson. Assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Who did the greater work? That's the lesson that we learn from this. The widow did the greater work, not perceived by any except for Jesus to have done so. But it's a lesson that is well learned for us. It's a lesson that can be learned up and down the gradient as well with regard to various applications. It's something that each of us ought to learn individually. Now, we do not need in any way to diminish what God expects us to do. But if we acknowledge a lack of talent on our part to do things that others can do, perhaps because of our position that we hold or because of economic circumstances, we may not accomplish what others may accomplish. If we accomplish what we can and we give of ourselves wholly and fully, we have done a great work because the amount doesn't matter. It's the diligence to apply ourselves fully to the task that God has given us that makes the difference. And that is an important lesson for us to learn. And this, I think, is seen in the church in Philadelphia. They have a little strength, and they utilize that strength in work for the master. How much ever that strength was, whether it was a diminutive term just as simply as the grain of a mustard seed to indicate what might be accomplished and how powerful God is, or what it may be, if it is some indication of physical frailty on their part, the fact is they were doing what God would have them to do. And as a result of that, they were accomplishing His will. Okay? Again, anytime anybody wants to jump in with a comment, please let me know. I'm just kind of riffing through this because we're trying to go fairly quickly, but I don't want to leave any stone unturned in regard to this. In verse 8 of the text, you'll notice also, he says you have a little strength, but he also says that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my word. The importance of keeping Christ's word, obedience to the will of the Lord, is something that again, cannot be overstated. It's an amazing thing that today there are so many individuals who think that they can call themselves disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they do not feel the compunction or the compelling to do Christ's will. But we have to. And the church in Philadelphia, they did just that. It didn't cost us anything, but it requires everything of us, everything that we have to offer. John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He says, they kept his word. They had not denied his name. Had not denied his name. Remember Matthew chapter 10, if you want to make note of that reference in this context. In verse 32, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before my Father, confessing me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Confession of Jesus. A willingness to own up to who you are. A willingness to say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is something that is required of each of us. When we talk about confession, typically, and you know this, but when we talk about confession, we talk about how that is one of the steps that must be taken for an individual to be accepted of God. If you believe, you may, and the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. In Romans chapter 10, confession with the mouth is made unto salvation in order to obtain salvation. But once we become a child of God, if at any point in time we deny his name, we forfeit that standing with God. Because if we are unwilling to deny or to affirm Jesus' name before men, Jesus is unwilling to affirm us before his Father in heaven. Quid pro quo in that regard. And this is a serious thing. So we need to always be willing to confess the name of Christ. Now, practically, how does that happen? Do you ever keep quiet when an exposure of your faith would be something that would be destructive to your reputation or your standing or cause you some problems? I think it's best for me just not to open my mouth. Well, that's a denial of the name of Jesus, and we need to make sure that we do not do that. And so, as a result of that, what would happen in this occasion? What's the book about? The book is about the persecution that's going to be visited upon the people of God. So they were confessing his name, despite the fact that the confession of his name would lead to them suffering consequences because of their affiliation with the Christ. But you'll notice in verse 10 of the text, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is to come on the world. So there would be that protection that God would afford them as a result that they had kept his command to persevere. This is a promise of God's protection. It didn't mean that God would keep them from the trial itself, that it wasn't going to happen, but that he would keep them in the sense that he would supply protection and give them the strength to overcome that trial. Trial is going to impact the entire world. And this is something that they needed to know. And the writer, John, as he's establishing these visions and showing them to the people through the words that he wrote down, there was that truth that is found throughout the entirety of it. These people were going to be suffering. They will suffer trial. They'll suffer difficulties in their life. But they could overcome if they worked at it, if they depended upon the Lord, if they leaned upon him, that Christ would be there to help them and to care for them. All right, so those are, in a thumbnail, the things that were positive that are mentioned in the particular text. Anybody want to add anything to what we've discussed up to this point? Yes, Josh. Okay. I'm not sure if it goes entirely to that personally, but I do understand what you're saying, and I also would affirm that an unwillingness to keep the word of Christ in any way is a denial of his authority, which 2 John 9 would be an indication of that. You abide not in the doctrine of Christ, you have not God, for that very reason. So, good point. Yes, Ian, you had something? That's a good point. The idea of the need for perseverance, and they did keep the command to persevere, is something that is going to be central to actually the entirety of this book. These things are coming, they're happening, but they're also going to continue and they're going to get worse. And you need to just, in effect, wait on the Lord because the battle's being fought and the victory's assured. And if you will wait on him and remain steadfast, then you will accomplish the salvation that you desire. That's a good point as well. Anybody else? All right, so as we continue on then, let us note the exhortation that is given in verse 11 and 12 of the text, which we alluded to at the very beginning. He said, hold fast of what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him that pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. We talked about all of those and what those things symbolized. But I do want to note again that God is with them. If they hold fast, that if they will depend upon Christ, that he would help them, should give them confidence and steadfastness in the midst of their trials. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if we overcome, we will receive the victory as a result of it. And that's a message, basically, that is the same in every single ending of these letters throughout the entirety of chapters 2 and 3. All right. Anything else before we go on to the church in Laodicea then? All right. The Laodicean church is referred to there in verse 14 and going down through verse 22. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works." Now what? Remember, with Philadelphia, there's no cause for trepidation. But here, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing,' do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here, in this particular text, it is just the opposite of what we saw with the church in Philadelphia. This is one to where there is nothing that is good that is said about this church. Kind of like the dead church that we mentioned in Sardis. Now, you'll remember that there were some even there who had not defiled their garments, but the church was dead. Here, the church is referred to as being lukewarm. Being lukewarm. Now, this is another interesting oblique references that are made in this particular text concerning the circumstances of the city itself, that I was not aware of before in my studies of this text. Perhaps I'd read it and then forgotten about it, but I thought it interesting. The city of Laodicea was a prominent trade city. There were five different, trade routes that kind of converged on the city. And it was, as a result of that, the wealthiest of the cities in the region. In fact, as I mentioned, in AD 60, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. Now, we use that as an argument as to the late date, you'll remember, when we talked about how that here there's no reference at all that is made concerning the earthquake that destroyed the city. And it was a rich city, as indicated here. But only 9 years would have passed if it was written before AD 70, which is what the early advocates of the writing contend, that the state of the city would have seemed to have been a state of destruction. Very difficult to rebuild a city and have it occupying its previous place of prominence in less than a decade's time after its destruction. So having said that, again, it may be an indication that several decades had passed since its destruction. But when it was destroyed by the earthquake, the people of the city rebuilt the city without Rome's help. And we've talked about other cities having had the help of the mercy or the grace of the Roman emperors and the Roman Empire to help them, money being sent in to make it a Roman city or to help them with the rebuilding. Laodicea did it by itself, very independent with regard to it. They had the money to rebuild the city, in other words. And so they did it without the help of Rome. So think of that, the independence of the city, when we think about how these individuals said, "I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have no need of anything." That feeling of independence very well could have been present in the church in Laodicea as well. But the reality, because Jesus sees the spiritual rather than the physical, was very different from how they saw themselves. And you'll notice he said, "You are lukewarm." So what does that mean? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. When you look at the source of water that is found in the various regions and the various areas in Asia, just as in our world, it depends on where you live as to what kind of water you get. The water in Odessa, Texas, if I remember right, came all the way from San Angelo, Lake San Angelo, or at least that was a primary source of that water. And it didn't taste very good. It wasn't very, very good water. Debbie and her family lived outside of the city limits, and they didn't have city water. They had well water. That well water was absolutely horrible. They had the well, and the water was there, but it was almost undrinkable. And I didn't drink it because it was so bad. But then you have other places where the water is soft, and the water is nice, and the water might be cold. You know, if you got the water coming down from the melting snow, and that's what you get in your pipes at the house, then it's cool and it's or cold and it's nice. Well, the water that came to Laodicea was brought by hot springs that were several miles to the south. And so as they traveled, the aqueducts or whatever it was that they used to get the water to the city, that water was lukewarm. So when you get a glass of water out of the sink, what do? You turn the cold water on and then turn the hot water on and get it lukewarm and drink it because you like lukewarm water? No, you don't. You like cold water. And lukewarm is something that is unpalatable. I typically use the illustration of milk. I like cold milk. Some people like hot milk. I don't know anybody who likes lukewarm milk. And so that kind of idea is what we're talking about here. But Laodicea was afflicted with that lukewarm water. So maybe that was something that was seen in this. I do think, for sure, that this idea of being rich and not knowing that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked certainly does have a reference to the circumstances surrounding them. But I would like you to understand just how horrific it is to be lukewarm in God's eyes. I want you to note a text from Hebrews chapter 6, which serves to illustrate this point. And a principle that I think we need to be mindful of, each and every one of us, because this afflicts us individually. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. The writer of the book, after talking about individuals beginning in chapter 5, verse 12 and ongoing, who were in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ because they had not progressed. They weren't going forward. They weren't getting stronger. They weren't learning more. They were apathetic. And he said, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So here you have individuals who are apathetic. They were, in fact, lukewarm, using the terminology of our letter. And as a result of that, there was obviously a digression. They had been taught the rudiments before, and they should have been gaining ground, but instead they were in need of being taught the rudiments again because they had been losing ground. And his intimation as he gets into the sixth chapter is if you continue to lose ground, it's going to be a full-blown digression, apostasy from God, and you're going to lose your soul as a result of it. So I want you to keep this principle in mind, one that I've stated time and again, and make it applicable to you personally. If you're not going forward, if you're not progressing as a Christian, then you are digressing. Hebrews does a good job in the second chapter when it talks about being taking the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. When you think about that, think about life as a stream, and you have to paddle against the stream to make headway spiritually. You have to work at it. You have to strive, and if you do, you can inch forward step by step, meter by meter, mile by mile, going forward and getting stronger and stronger and stronger as a Christian. But if you stop doing anything and don't work, you're going to lose ground. It's inevitable that you will. That's the warning that is given. That's exactly what happened to the church at Laodicea. And that is unpalatable to God. I will vomit you out of my mouth. So keep in mind the zeal, for example, of Paul in Romans 1:14. He said, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and unwise, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. That as much as is in me. That's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians in our life. But he said, you think that you are rich. I've become wealthy. I have no need of nothing. In verse 17, he says, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea, this is interesting, was the banking center because of the trades that were there. It was the banking center of Asia Minor. There were a lot of gold there. One of the primary goods that were traded was the black wool that was famous from that region. Wool was used to make clothing. But there was also, at this time in Laodicea, a famous medical school. It's been very well documented. And one of the primary things about this medical school was a claim that they had the ability to help with sight. There was an eye balm that was referred to as Phrygian powder. It would be mixed, I believe, with water to make a paste. And it would be used as an eye balm, and it was supposed to help weak or difficulties with regard to the eye. Phrygian powder. And, of course, they're in the region Phrygia. And so it's an interesting thing that these words are being utilized here. What about the church in Laodicea? Rich. I mean, not the church. The city of Laodicea. Rich. The city of Laodicea. Clothed. Well clothed. This black wool is the finest in the region. And this idea of we're famous for our Phrygian powder, which is good for the eyes. And then he says, instead, you are a wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what is needed in that statement that is given there? The warnings that are given. First of all, buy gold refined in the fire. High quality gold, he said. Well, what does that have reference to? The true riches, the spiritual gold, in other words, the pearl of great price, the treasure that is hidden in the field, that you're to do everything you can to gain access to it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what he means by that. That we need to embrace Christ and be zealous, not lukewarm, but zealous for him. That's buying gold refined in the fire. Verse 18 of the text, he said, I counsel you to anoint your eyes with eye salve there, and be zealous and repent, as stated in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So the image here is that you are not who you think you are. And your problem is that you make your appeal to the physical without any acknowledgement of your spiritual shortcomings. And what you need to do is recognize those shortcomings and make it right, lest you lose your soul. Be zealous and repent. Proverbs 9, verse 8, don't correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, he will love you. They needed to be wise with regard to their standing with God, because there was nothing good that was seen with regard to the church in Laodicea. All right? So, we've kind of gone through it. I told you in times past I've preached on this series, and I felt like I was being repetitive because of the repetitive structure of the letters. And there may have been some of that as we drew near to the end, but we're through this material and covered it fairly fully, I believe. Anybody have any comments, questions about Laodicea or any other thing before we get into our next scene? Everybody okay with it? All right. Okay, now we get to some good stuff. A scene that I think is just absolutely wonderful, beginning in chapter 4, and it goes through chapter 5. And again, we're going to start off by looking at the picture. I'm going to read the entirety of the text. We're going to do this with every scene, even though they're sometimes fairly lengthy, so that you can have a perception, an emotion that comes from within with regard to these things. We're going to talk about not only the picture that forms in your mind, but also the principle that's being established and the applications that can be made to them as well as to us today. And then we'll look at the individual characters and the individual symbols that are found in that before we get into just a few extra notes. So we're going to follow the exact same process we did before. But as you might remember, because it's been several weeks ago, we noted that when we get into each of these scenes, and there are a total of 23 that we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, we're on number 2 now, that what I'm asking you to do is fill out those scene sheets that we have in the material yourself, so that you can kind of come to our discussion when we get to each scene with some perceptions that are yours. And so you'll notice that it's blank up there. I've got mine that I can hit the click button and it's going to come up. I want to start off by asking you what your perceptions are, what emotions you feel, the things that come to your mind, words that come to mind in describing the scene, emotions that you felt in the reading of the scene, and those kinds of things to begin with. And we're going to do this with every slide. We're going to examine what I've put, which may be some of the same things that you did. But at the same time, there's not necessarily, there are wrong answers, but the emotions you feel are your own, and you may feel something different from me. And if that's the case, it may be something that in this will elicit some good and profitable discussion among us. And that's what we want to try to do. So if you have gone lax already in the material, remember there are 23 sheets, each with these headings, and I would encourage you to make sure you read before time, as you know, notice that we're getting close to the scene, and to write down your perceptions and look at those things, do some study on your own. Okay, so let's start off, and we're going to read. We're not going to have a time to do much here, but we're going to read the two chapters. And if you have not yet written something down, I want you to take the time this week to write some things down about how this makes you feel, and what words you might use, adjectives you might use to describe this scene that we find in this vision. So, you'll notice it starts off, after these things. So this follows the writing of the letters to the seven churches. And typically the 23 scenes are divided by a phrase such as this. I saw this, afterward I saw this, then I saw that. So these are the divisions. This is an indication of a division. So here is another vision of John. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. One of the words that I'm going to use to describe this, an emotion that was elicited by the scene, is thrilling. And I'll just throw that one out there because we don't have time to go into any discussion at this point. But as I was reading this, not because of how great I am at reading it, but I got chills down my spine just reading it again. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And it's a passage that I have used in the past as a lesson at the end of a gospel meeting to leave us on a note of joy and of confidence. Because of what it shows. And we're going to talk about a little bit what this particular scene shows us and how it helps us as we get into our discussion next week. So we will end our discussion right there. It's about time for the second bell to ring. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We get a chance to delve into the meaning of this vision and to glory in its meaning and what it gives us. In our discussion next week. So I encourage you to come and to be prepared. So if you haven't filled out your scene sheet at this point in time, take time to read it. No wrong answers necessary, at least nothing that I'm going to require of you. We're not going to test you on it. So write it down. If some corrections need to be made, you can make them. But take the time to study this before we meet again next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll dismiss the class at this time.